This message, titled, For the Sake of the Elect, from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, this letter, the letter of Titus, is one that has been called, it's been nicknamed by some, the Bargain Epistle. Those of you who enjoy shopping might be of the persuasion that you, in particular, like to go shopping when you can find a good bargain, when you can maximize the product that you are buying for a minimal price. And if you think in that term of a bargain, that is what is often meant when this letter is referred to as a bargain epistle. In the letter of Titus, we actually get a lot, but we get a lot communicated to us in very few words. Statistically, if you were to look at this letter in whole, this letter, statistically speaking, is less than half in length of the average blog post in our world today. This letter is shorter than the typical news article that we read, perhaps, with our morning coffee. This letter can be read by the average reader in probably under 8 minutes' time. In many ways, this letter is not long. What the Apostle Paul has to say to Titus, he says in very few words. And yet, the length betrays the content. Because in those few words, the Apostle Paul packs a lot. That is true of the whole of this letter. And it is also, brothers and sisters, it is true of the very opening words, the greeting of this letter. There are those who estimate that these four verses that constitute Paul's greeting are one of the greetings, if not the greeting, that Paul writes that has more conveyed in a few words than any other greeting in any of Paul's letters. And you probably note, if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, that typical of his letters, Paul begins this one by introducing himself. And we saw that the last time that we turned to this letter. Paul introduces himself, though he is well known not only to Titus, but he is known the world around to all the churches. But Paul introduced himself in two ways. If you remember, he introduces himself as a servant. Paul, he says, Paul, a servant of God. Or the word there, maybe for more force, more emphasis, he is a bondservant. He is a slave of God. But not only does Paul introduce himself as a slave of God, but again, as we saw last time, he is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is to say, Paul has been entrusted as an eyewitness with a particular office and a particular ministry given to him by Jesus Christ, where Paul is to do nothing more and nothing less than carry out the will and the purpose of Jesus in his ministry. And what we begin to see now in the verses that follow that introduction is that Paul really begins, doesn't he? He begins to characterize for us, he characterizes for us the ministry that he's been given. Now, here's a remarkable thing about Paul. Paul understood with crystal clarity, without ambiguity, Paul understood exactly what his ministry was supposed to be. I remember in my high school years, our school set up a job shadow day. Even then, I was interested in being a pastor. And so they set me up with a local pastor to go shadow him for a day, to sit in his office with him and learn what it is to be a pastor. And we were encouraged to ask the person we were shadowing all kinds of questions. And I remember one of the first questions I asked him is, well, I want to be a pastor. What is it that a pastor does? And this man who was a pastor looked at me and he said, you know, I still don't know. I don't really know what a pastor is supposed to do. The man, pastor as he was, had no clarity and no understanding of the ministry that he was called to. That, brothers and sisters, that is not true of Paul. Paul understood exactly what it was that he was to be committed to in his ministry. And as we think about that this evening, what I simply want to do is answer three questions about Paul's ministry. And the three questions are simply this: the who, the what, and the how. What is here the who, the what, and the how of the Apostle Paul's ministry? So the first question that I want to ask and give you an answer to this evening from what Paul writes here is an answer to the question, who? To whom did Paul understand he was to go and minister to? And as I've been saying, Paul leaves us with no ambiguity. In verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith, and then look at what he writes, for the sake of the faith of what? Of God's elect. Paul is saying, I am a servant of God, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of God's elect. Now we need to pause there for a moment and consider what is it that Paul means there. Of course, and unless you're an ostrich with your head in the sand, you know that our nation has entered what we call the election cycle, the election season. It's a season in our civic national life where in a matter of months, we are going to be given the opportunity, aren't we? We are going to be given the opportunity to elect certain people. We choose them. We, the people, determine who it is that will be chosen to fulfill particular offices in our land. We get to decide who's going to serve in that capacity. That's what it means to elect. To elect means to choose. It means to determine. It means to decide. And that's not only true of our national and our civic life. Brothers and sisters, it is true. That is the way that this word, that is what this word means here. Paul is a servant. He is an apostle for who? For the sake of God's elect. For the sake of those whom God has chosen. For the sake of those whom God has determined, those whom God has decided for. Paul understands, here is the who of my ministry. It is to the elect of God. And we need, brothers and sisters, we need to reflect on that a little bit. You know, maybe to point out the obvious to you, because you can see it with your own two eyes right here in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. But this language, this word elect, is actually biblical vocabulary. You know, sometimes as Christians and those in the church, we use certain vocabulary words that are not found explicitly in the Bible. Of course, perhaps the most obvious of that is the word Trinity. We confess God in Trinity, God three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and each person of the Trinity is equally God. But the word Trinity is not a word that if you search the scriptures from the front to the back, cover to cover, you're not going to find it. It doesn't mean that it's a bad word. It doesn't mean it's not a word that we shouldn't use. We should use it. It's a good word. But it's not an explicit biblical vocabulary word. But here is a word. Here is an idea. Here is a concept that is explicitly biblical. God's elect. The ones whom God has chosen. And I point that out this evening for this reason. Because if we're a little realistic, we need to understand that this word, this vocabulary word, this biblical idea of God's elect is something that can and does cause some people heartache. You know, I was just talking recently to a man in our congregation who was interacting with somebody in the community. And this person in the community was talking to one of our members, and he asked him, he said, you know, have you ever heard of this thing called Calvinism? And of course, we're a Calvinistic church. We're a Calvinistic church not because we idolize John Calvin, but because we believe what John Calvin taught regarding the idea of election is a biblical truth. John Calvin is simply presenting the biblical teaching on election. And the member in our church just kind of nodded their head a little bit. Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm familiar with that thing called Calvinism. And this man in the community that he was talking to kind of curled his lip, I imagine, and with a little bit of disgust, reflected on this thing called Calvinism. Because when we come to think and talk and speak about the election of God, there are things there, brothers and sisters, that many people and many of us at times in our lives have found ourselves there as well. It's a little jarring. It's a little jarring. And it's jarring because oftentimes we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ with the profound simplicity with which it deserves to be preached. The simplicity of the gospel that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The simplicity that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The gospel simplicity that Jesus stood condemned in the place of sinners. The gospel simplicity that we are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. And there is, brothers and sisters, I don't want to steal away from this evening. There is a blessed simplicity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we come to understand the mechanics of that gospel, as we come to understand what you might call the clockwork, the gears that turn in the background to make that gospel work, well, that's not as simple. And when we begin to take into an account what it is that the Bible teaches concerning salvation, inevitably we are confronted with the idea of God's election. That God, from eternity, chooses and decides who will be saved. And I mean it when I say it this evening. There is no fully understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ without understanding something of his electing purposes. The Apostle Paul, without apology, in Ephesians chapter 1, in those words that we opened with this evening, blessed be the God of our Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Paul is saying, here is one of the very blessings God the Father has given to his own, these blessings that make up all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, And one of them is simply this: he has chosen us. He has elected his own. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, who are holy and beloved." Or we can think of Romans chapter 9, where Paul takes up this great and mysterious doctrine of election, and he teaches us to think in that great paradigm of Jacob and Esau. And what is it that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9? That in order that the purpose of God's election might stand, before either Jacob or Esau had done any good, before they had done any bad, in order that his purpose of election might stand, Jacob, God loved. Esau, God hated. The Bible teaches us that we have to think in these terms. And jarring and difficult as it can be, when we are confronted with this reality, it's not a truth without a point. And the point for which God has revealed this truth of our election is not so that we can argue. It is not so that we can batter people over the head and treat this doctrine like a battering ram. But if I can put it forward this evening, the reason God has revealed something of his electing purposes, brothers and sisters, is because ultimately it is here where we find the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ to actually be grace. It is only in God's eternal purpose to choose and elect people for himself that we really begin to see with clarity how gracious grace is. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why am I saved? Why are you saved? It's probably, in one sense, from many different angles, different ways to answer that question. Well, I'm saved because I believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that truth. So maybe let me ask you, why did you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because I went to church and the Bible was opened and the preacher said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Praise the Lord. Why did you go to church? I went to church because my parents are Christians and they raised me the way that Christians should be raised by bringing me to church. Praise the Lord. And you can begin to pile up the questions, the question after the question, but tell me why. Why are you saved? And brothers and sisters, you can climb the ladder of one reason after another, but the biblical Christian will eventually find themselves to get to the top rung of the ladder of answers and the top rung to which we can go no higher and give no better answer to. Why am I saved at the end of the day? Because God would have it so. Because he chose me. Before the foundation of the world, he chose me in Jesus Christ. Before I did good, before I did bad, he put his electing love on me. The ultimate reason, because God would have it so. And that, brothers and sisters, that is not a polemical point. It is a point that makes the grace of the gospel truly gracious. And so difficult as it is, we should have no apologies. And Paul has no apologies. He is a servant of God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the elect, those whom God has chosen. So that's the answer to the first question, who? But let me ask and answer the second question this evening. The second question, and that is the what. So Paul's ministry is focused on who? It's focused on the elect of God. But what in particular is Paul in his ministry? What is he aiming for, if we can put it that way this evening? What is the goal of the apostle toward the elect of God? Well, again, Paul makes very clear, because Paul understands his ministry, Paul makes very clear the what of his ministry. Again, in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul is telling us in simplicity, here's the what of my ministry. And what is the what of Paul's ministry toward the elect? First, it is for their faith, isn't it? Paul says exactly that. I am a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of the elect. For their faith, for their belief, for their saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, for their believing on him for the salvation of their souls. And you know, if we can think of it in these terms this evening, faith, belief, saving faith is a mark and an evidence of being God's elect. Right? When we think of God's elect, we shouldn't think simply in these hopelessly passive, deterministic, fatalistic ways. But Paul is saying here in part is this is in part what it means to be the elect of God. It means that in time, faith and saving faith, belief in Jesus, is brought about and cultivated in your heart. You know, Jesus had a very interesting way of teaching this. In John chapter 10, maybe you remember in John chapter 10, it's one of, in John's gospel, it's one of the greatest confrontations in the days of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 26, looks at a number of people who have been following him, and he declares of them, he says, "You do not believe. You don't have faith," is what he's saying. And Jesus goes on, and it's fascinating what Jesus says, and I wonder if you've ever heard it, because it falls on our ears, perhaps in a little bit of a strange way, if we get the force of what Jesus is saying. But in John chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, "You do not believe," and then he says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now pause there, because that's probably a little backwards from the way we would normally think the logic flows. We might normally think Jesus would say, "Well, you are not among my sheep because you don't believe. You're not my sheep. You don't believe, you don't have faith, you're not my sheep." But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You don't believe, you don't have faith because you are not among my sheep." And Jesus goes on to say, but my sheep know me. My voice they will hear, and when I speak, they will come. And Jesus is saying, but here's your situation. You are not among my sheep, therefore you do not believe. And Jesus is saying, here's a mark, a distinguishing mark of one who is a sheep. They believe. And Paul is essentially saying the same thing here. I labor, he says, I toil, I minister for the sake of God's elect, but for the sake that they would attain faith, that they would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying there in part is my heartbeat for ministry. I labor and toil for the faith of God's elect. But Paul adds to that, it's not only faith. It's not only faith there in verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. But Paul adds this, and there, right? He's still speaking here of the elect. The there is a reference to the elect of God. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth. To get the elect, to get those whom God from the foundation, from before the foundation of the world, those whom God has chosen, Paul is saying, my ministry is for their faith, it is also for their knowledge, that they would know the truth. Now, again, brothers and sisters, I've already mentioned it tonight, but again, right, one of the major problems being faced on the island of Crete for this young pastor is that Cretans are always liars. It's a society and a culture and a world of falsehood. And Paul is actually very concerned, as we are going to see in time, that the falsehood of that culture, the falsehood of that world, had crept into the church. In verse 10, he says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Those who lie, those who reflect the world around them, those who walk in falsehood. And Paul is concerned because the Bible is always concerned with the reality of falsehood. And Paul says, but here's the heartbeat of my ministry, not only to see to it that saving faith is cultivated in the heart of the elect, but to see that God's people have a knowledge of the truth. And not the truth as it's a buffet table to just pick and choose, well, this sounds like a good truth, I'm going to believe this, and you know what, that is a pretty good truth, but this one's inconvenient, so don't worry. No, the truth, the knowledge of the truth. The truth, with the definite article, the truth, a knowledge of the truth. And Paul saying, that's what my ministry is all about, is to communicate a knowledge of the truth. Do you understand this evening how absolutely pivotal this is? You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is writing about, well, he's writing about the ministry of the church. And Paul says there in Ephesians 4, you know, here's a problem in the church. There's a real problem in the church, and that is that the church has many immature believers. Now, that's probably not very cool. Many of us don't want to think of ourselves as immature Christians. But Paul actually says in Ephesians 4, you know, what is an immature Christian? Says, well, an immature Christian is one, says the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This teaching comes, and it's like, oh, that's kind of a good teaching. I'm going to follow that for a moment until the wind changes direction and it starts blowing in a different way. Well, what about that doctrine? I'm going to follow that doctrine. And Paul says there's a tremendous immaturity about that. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, but here's the goal of the ministry of the church. Here's the goal. The goal is that we wouldn't be immature, but we would grow up. That we would grow up into spiritual maturity. And how is that accomplished? Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 15, that is accomplished by speaking the truth in love, that we all together might grow into the full, mature stature of Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying here in Titus, that's what my ministry is about. It is about giving to the elect of God knowledge of the truth. But of course, that's not all that Paul says. He says it is a knowledge. Look at verse 1. A knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. For the Apostle Paul, because it's true for God, Paul is not interested in smart Christians for the sake of smart Christians. You know, there are plenty of people who can wax eloquently about all kinds of biblical knowledge and spout off their $10 words and tell you about this theologian and that theologian, and they accumulate to themselves all kinds of knowledge. And for Paul, that's essentially useless. It's useless. It's not impressive. What Paul is after is a knowledge that accords with godliness, that actually changes the life. I was once told, and it's such a necessary warning, not only to seminary students, it's a necessary warning to every Christian, because it ought to be true of every Christian: you don't know anything about God until it changes your life. Until it actually changes and transforms you from one degree of glory into another, till it actually begins to pattern your life in godliness. God forbid, brothers and sisters, that the husbands in this church know what the Bible says about being a godly husband, but aren't godly husbands. God forbid that we would ever communicate the knowledge of the Bible, the knowledge of the truth, to wives in this congregation who don't use that knowledge to be godly wives. Or to parents who know all the maxims from Proverbs, but know nothing of being a godly parent. God forbid that your pastor should preach week by week a knowledge of the truth and not reflect it in my life. God forbid that any Christian should just fill their head with knowledge and be no godlier for it. Paul is saying, here's what I labor for: a knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. And then Paul adds to the what? Faith, knowledge, and hope. In verse 2, in hope of eternal life. What is hope? Well, it's been taught, it's been preached in this church. I hope everybody would have a definition. Hope is a confident expectation about a future good. Hope is a confident expectation about a future good. And Paul is saying, here is the what of my ministry. The what of my ministry is the faith of God's elect. It is the knowledge of the truth, and it is hope. And what is the expected future good of this Christian hope? There in verse 2, eternal life. Paul is saying, here's the what of my ministry. Here's what I labor towards. Here's what I give my energy to. I give my energy that the people of God, the chosen of God, the elect of God would be a people of hope. Not a people who are comfortable and cozy in this present world and in this present life. Not cultivating in people a complacency for today, but cultivating a hope for what will be. For what will be. Paul is saying nothing more and nothing less here than here's the what of his ministry. The what of his ministry is not simply about today. It is about eternity. Laboring and toiling to that end, to bring hope, to bring a future expectation for good into the heart of God's people. And Paul's saying, here is the heartbeat of my apostolic ministry. My priority, Paul is saying, I am a servant of God, and I have been made an apostle of Jesus Christ, so that the elect of God would have faith and knowledge that leads to godliness and a hope of that eternal life that will be for the people of God. That's Paul's priority. And brothers and sisters, if that is not our priority, then we don't have a biblical priority. If this is not what the ministry of this church, in its worship, in its instruction, in its fellowship, is not aiming at, then the problem is us, and we need to get our priorities right. Paul is a servant and an apostle for the sake of faith, knowledge, and hope. And finally, briefly this evening, is the third question I want to ask and answer, and that is how. So how does Paul do this? And if you follow Paul's logic, the who is God's elect, the what is faith and knowledge and hope, and then the question is, okay, so how does that happen? How do the elect come to have faith and a knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness and a hope of eternal life? How does that happen? Is this something that we should just expect God snaps his fingers and, oh, there it is, zaps it into our hearts from afar? There's faith, there's knowledge, there's hope. You know, is this something that we should just, well, this just falls into place? Does Paul think for a moment that he can sit on his thumbs and, well, what will be, and it'll happen somehow? Well, of course, that's not at all how Paul approaches this. How do these things happen? How does God appoint? How does God purpose that faith, knowledge, and hope are cultivated and abound in the lives of his people? How do we get faith? How do we get knowledge? How do we get hope? Look how Paul writes this. Again in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So just stop there for a second. Paul's saying these things God has promised. Before the ages began, from eternity, God has promised this to his people. From eternity, God has promised. From before the ages, God has promised his people faith, knowledge, and hope. From before the ages began. But then look at verse 3. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. You see the logic of Paul? Well, these things have been promised from eternity, but then at the right time, God has manifested these things in his word. He's disclosed, he's made known, he reveals, he presents, he demonstrates. I don't care what word you use there for manifested. At the proper time, he manifests these things in his word. This God who is always true, this God who never lies, this God who cannot lie, who has made promises, manifests these things in his word. His word. And then Paul adds, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Preaching, a word I trust you know this evening. Proclamation. Declaration, announcement, heralding. And Paul is saying what God has purposed in eternity, He has manifested in his word, and in turn, that word is to be faithfully preached, proclaimed and announced to the elect of God in every age and in every place. Paul is saying, how do these great things come about? They come about through the preaching of the word. And that preaching is not of human invention. The Apostle Paul did not sit down and strategically think, you know, I think preaching's a good way to do this. Paul would be out of his mind because Paul knows there's a foolishness to preaching. Paul knows there's a weakness to preaching. Paul knows that preaching is not the best mode of communication. Paul knows what every pastor in the history of the church has known. Preaching by human standards is a pretty foolish thing. But Paul says it's by the command of God our Savior. And if it's by the command of God our Savior that the word, his word, be preached, then we leave the blessing to him. And we say, okay, God, you don't lie. You can't lie. And before the ages began, you promised us faith and knowledge and hope. So despite what a mighty little thing preaching is, God, be faithful. And if I'm allowed to admit it this evening, there are days, most days, where that promise alone drives me to this pulpit to say, God has commanded. So we will simply do what he commands. And we will leave to him the fulfillment of this infallible promise that through such a weak and foolish means as the preaching of the word, the elect of God will be called to faith, will be given a knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, and will, in every time and season of life, bring the hope of eternal life to bear on our present realities. Paul understood exactly, with crystal clarity, what his ministry was. And it's not a ministry in one sense that has changed very much since the day in which he wrote this letter to a young pastor living in a Cretan culture filled with those who are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But out of that, God has purposed a people for himself. Let's pray.